When I'm up here preaching, I want Dale over here drawing pictures, and he does that for me when he's around. Now, is there Dale out here somewhere? Where is it? Yeah, you go up here then. Just jump up the lowly platform here. Yeah, it's a tremendous blessing to be here this morning, and I don't know if you noticed what we just sang there. We sang two stanzas of a hymn, and that hymn basically contains the outline for this week's lessons that I have. But the faith that ministers life, you remember that's what we're talking about here. Give me the faith which can remove the sink the mountain to this plain. Now Jesus said there, faith that you can remove mountains with it. That's what he was talking about. Give me the childlike praying love which longs to build thy house again. And we have some equipment here we're not using, so we'll see if we can repair that damage. And it's a hymn there about shepherd's love, shepherd's care. We heard about it last night. Very, very beautiful the way these messages fit together. Faith that ministers life. So I want to do just a little opening introduction here by way of review and help you understand what really we're aiming for in this session of our minister meeting this year. What are we trying to do with this? I'm afraid that yesterday was such a quick introduction that maybe we didn't catch just what this is about. But this might help us if we listen just for a few moments this morning. What do we mean by this title, Faith That Ministers Life? And I think you're all aware of it. I heard it, I don't know how many times yesterday from several of you, that there are needs, there are situations, there are relationships, there are erring members in our congregations and our homes that need help. And faith must minister to these dear sheep. Faith must minister to these difficult situations. That's what we're talking about. And humanly speaking, we see no answer to things that are in front of us many, many times. Up there in Jackson, Ohio, there's a precious little church up there. I was there speaking one night, and I gave them a message titled, Seeing Him Who's Invisible. And we said in that message that whereas we have the potential as Christians by the life of faith to see the invisible, our natural man sees the visible. And when we see the visible, we see things that we know very well, nothing can be done about it. It's just simply beyond us, and we are heartless, if not hopeless, to even attempt to get into the situation. Because we're looking at it with our eyes, and we're seeing what a human being can do, and we have the resources available to us, and we know it's very, very limited, and we cannot handle it. And so, we don't see him who's invisible, we see the winds and waves tossing about. We see that boy at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration wallowing there, and they toss him into the fire and throw him into the water, and it's a tremendous mess. But put a pile of rubble at the bottom of that. And thank you, Abner. And so, because it had to go somewhere, didn't it? So, we see those things. And we know we can't. Those poor nine disciples down there didn't know what to do with it. And the visible catches our attention. We've got five senses and we're trained to honor those five senses. And we have that in the situations we're talking about. And if you would just remember some of the things you told me yesterday or Monday night about your situation where you are, if you just look at that same thing as you were describing it and look at it with your physical eyes and with your physical capacities and your physical knowledge and your physical experience, and now look at it again with him who's walking on the water, with him who comes walking down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he says, bring him to me. If you look at it from that point of view, then just what would that situation look like in your church or in your heart or in your ministry, in your home? That's the difference we want you to help you see these days. That's what we're looking at. That's what this has to do with. So we say it's going too far. There's no healing. And we hear the age-old solution for the problem. Now listen to this age-old solution to what we can't fix. Here it is. It's time to deal with it. Now I want to pause right there and ask you, what do you mean when you say it's time to deal with it? If you would answer that and you would get busy now and do something in that frame of mind, it's time to deal with it, what are you going to do? Excellent, brother. Thank you very, very much. Just what does that mean? I'm just share a couple of answers with you. It means that we see no hope. There's nothing more we can do. It's a lost cause. We've reached our extremity. And normally what we mean is shape up or ship out. Normally what we mean is excommunicate. That's normally what we mean when we say it's time to deal with it. But I want you to see it another way this morning. I will look at this another way. I'm going to give you three words that you know in English, and you sing about this, and you memorize this passage, and you would claim to believe this with all your heart, but for some strange reason at this moment, we forgot all about it. Just three words. Listen to these three words. And let's see who here believes these three words. Love never faileth. I could have chosen other sets of three words that would do the same thing that those three words do. But all of a sudden, those words don't apply. All of a sudden, that doesn't fit. All of a sudden, we got to find something else. But love never faileth. Spanish doesn't say that. Spanish says, love never ceases to be. In other words, you never can exhaust it. Love suffers long. Love believeth all things. Love is the healing power in the brotherhood. No one can prevent you from loving them. Amen. I don't care how wrong they are. No one can prevent you from loving them. And Jesus prays that our faith fail not. Yet we are weak in faith. And Jesus says, as I mentioned, bring him to me. So I asked you yesterday, I asked you again this morning by way of review, what would Barnabas do if he would be the pastor responsible for this problem? Or what would Stephen do if he was called to take care of this need in your church? What would Jesus do? And I'm just going to show you several verses here in the book of Mark. We could slip in there maybe to chapter 9. This might be Matthew here. Matthew 9. Verse 28. We have a blind man here. He's crying out to the Son of David in verse 27. Have mercy on us, blind men. That's plural. Verse 28 says that when he was come into the house, that Jesus, the blind men, came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. And I'm going to tell you something, brothers, that's exactly what we're seeing. Right now in our churches, right now what we're looking at is this, that according to our faith, that's the way it is. What we're looking at, that's what it is. That's exactly what we have. What our faith can believe God for, that's what we have. Do you believe that I can do this? According to your faith be it unto you. What we're looking at, what we're facing, what we're experiencing, that's what it is. It's what our faith is able to handle. That's what it is. And that's a serious statement. But I don't know how else we can interpret what we just read here. If someone has a better interpretation, you can, in open discussion, you can take care of that. I don't know how else we can look at it. Let's go down to Mark chapter 9. And we read here verses 23 and 24. Now here we have this child that's been in real trouble here. And the spirit in him is tearing him, and he's foaming and waddling around. Ever since he's a child, this has been going on. And he's in the fire sometimes, and all these things happen. Someone's got to jump on there and take care of it real quickly. Verse 23, Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But someone answers like this. We are not Jesus. The answer would be like this. And everything I'm saying I've heard from people. You can lead a horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. And I want to just mention to you that it takes absolutely no faith in the world to say those words. It doesn't require any faith to talk like that. That's not faith speaking. That's something else. I want you to listen to these words. Do not let the measure of your unbelief, do not let your unbelief be the measure of what your faith could expect. Do not let your unbelief be the measure of what your faith could expect. So we are urging us to believe God and allow Him to bring life and healing and restoration to the distressing needs that are all around us. That's what we want to do in these sessions. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we have more things to discuss today than we have time for, but we don't have more than what You have time for. And there's plenty of time to do all that You want to do. There's plenty of time to say to these dear brothers what You want them to hear. And there's plenty of time to use the illustrations that we most aptly help them understand, and all of us, what You would like to do in these cases. And we're very, very human and very, very weak and very, very limited. And dear God, our faith is weak too. And we would like to ask You, as this father did, to increase our faith. But dear God, would You do that for us even this next hour? Would You increase our faith as we're together these days at Minden, Ohio? Would You increase our faith as we're praying together and listening to the testimonies together and hearing the preaching together? Would You increase our faith? And dear God, the goal is this, dear God, this morning, that in some congregation somewhere, represented in this assembly, there's a need that otherwise would have gone unmet and would have ended up in complete loss of life. But because somebody was in this meeting, because someone met God, because someone was at the altar, because someone received that heart of Barnabas, that heart of Stephen, that heart of our Lord Jesus, someone bowed down, broke down, fell down, someone opened their hearts to You, that need back home will resound for the glory of Your name, O Father. That's what we ask in Jesus' name today. Amen. Now let's go to the book of Isaiah. And the title they gave us here this morning is Ministering Life in Dissentious Situations. Ministering Life in Dissentious Situations. That's quite a title, isn't it? And we'll go to Isaiah 58. This is the chapter in Isaiah that speaks about fasting. And one of the most beautiful pictures in Isaiah is found in this chapter. It's illustrated for us on the board beside me. Thank you, Brother Abner. Verse 12. This is a text for the morning. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called a repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And in the Bible, as we look at this subject, ministering life to this sensuous situations, We have words like this that I want you to think about this morning. Restore. Heal. Repair. Revive. So something happened to that wall. There's a breach there. Well, what does that breach in that wall signify? What does that breach in that wall indicate? What does that breach in that wall mean? When that wall, that city wall looks like that, what can you tell me about it? The enemy can enter there. War. The city is defenseless. The city can easily be taken, I heard someone say. I see something else in that breach. What can you tell me about the people that live in there? They're scared? Is that what you said? Thank you. They're scared. There's something else wrong with those people in there. Let me ask a question. How did this get like that? They didn't keep their wall up. Now take it further.
Sleepy watchmen.
They are defeated because they are divided. These people are divided. There's no explanation. There's no reason for this condition. There's no reason for it. Except for one thing. We're not together enough to do anything about it. And this thing remains. It gets worse. And the Bible says that somebody can do something about it. And he's named in this verse. What's he called? And I asked if there's a Dale Gishin here. And someone pointed over there. And I'm going to ask you, is there a repair of the breach in here? And if I was in this city, if I was the king, or if I had the Cali Select Button, who knows what, I'm in there, I would want to know where this is. And I will just tell you something to just jump your head in this morning. I know what I'm fixing to do if I'm responsible for this. I'm going to go up and down these rows until I run into Nehemiah. And when I run into him, he's coming up here. That's the way my Bible reads. What do you read in yours? This can be fixed. There's no reason for this. But when you look at it visibly, seeing him who is invisible, when you look at this thing, this cannot be fixed. Now, who would want to come up here and take this chalk, take this pen in your hand and write the name of your church on this wall over here? Who would like to do that? And nobody wants to do that. And as soon as that name is written on there, the question is, where is the repairer of the breach? Now, by this time, you should have some questions. A preacher doesn't ask questions. Certainly is not in a very good condition to get much farther in life. You've got to be asking questions. And if this thing happened by a neglected congregation, this thing happened by divided people, and they said they're scared in there, and they said they're defenseless, and they said the enemy's going to attack, and they said they're going to come right through that wall. Now then, here is a sobering question. If all those people are responsible for what you see on that picture, how can one man fix it? And there's another question. Are you with me? You had that question, didn't you? Now you should have this one. And what manner of person would that be? Describe that person to me. Find that person. Restorer of paths to dwell in. Repair of the breach. Chapter 59, verse 16. Another sobering verse here. In light of what we see up here in the wall, just look up there. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation. Unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. These are powerful words from God's Word. These are powerful words. Chapter 60, verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. That's God's will for your church. Look at that. We must do something about that. Chapter 61, verse 4. And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. The thing I'm trying to say to you this morning is that divisive and dissentious situations will surely come in your congregation and wherever I'm serving. It's bound to happen. Divisive and dissentious situations happen. But we are called to bring life and healing to these very situations. That's what I believe. That's what I want to tell you this morning. That's what I want to teach you. I don't know how many of you remember a story that I told you in a previous year here at Mendon, Ohio. I told you a very sobering story, a true story. And in that story, see if you remember, raise your hand if you remember. In that story, this dear lady that wanted to see me, when I finally got to her, and she introduced herself, she asked me, she said, "Can't your God that you serve do anything for my sister? Can't your God change my sister?" Does anyone remember that? I don't know how you would have forgotten it. I can't forget it. When she asked me that, "Can't your God do anything about that wall over there?" And in these situations we have in our churches that are so difficult for us, "Can't your God do anything about it?" What can our God do in the distressing problems that confront us? What can the prayer of faith do? Let's go deeper. What can suffering love do? What would happen if I would give my life for the very one who is so wrong, has been stirring up all this problem in our congregation? What would happen if I would give my life for that person? And I'm going to assure you that I'm trying to be balanced in my thinking. I'm not presenting to you some kind of utopia that's not realistic to the life we live. And so I'm going to concede 3 points to you this morning. I want to listen to you as I do this. I'm going to concede 3 points. Here's the first one. There is a time to take the serious step of costly love and remove an erring, unrepentant member from the body. That time does come. The Bible tells us that, so we know that that is true. The time does come when we take that very, very serious step of costly love, is what I'm going to call it, and remove an erring person from the body. Now, in Costa Rica, we normally do not ever do that. We don't ever take that step. We take that step, but we don't ever take it until one thing happens. Until that person refuses to hear the church. That person, no matter how wrong they were, what they did that was out of order, that's one thing. But if they refuse to hear the church, that is when we will take that step. We will work with it until then. And I'm going to give you some verses for that. These are verses that we use to explain why we do it that way. This first verse is in Matthew 18, a passage that you probably are aware of. But verse 17 says, "If he shall neglect to hear them," which is the two or three that went along with the person trying to help the problem, "tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church," or refuse to hear the church, or not willing to hear the church, "let him be unto thee a heathen man and a publican." In 1 John, the first epistle of John, in chapter 4, there's an interesting verse here, verse 6. "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." We just had in our congregation in Marseille, when Brother Hector is here, he worked with it more than I did. We had a very, very serious problem there with a young father. And one person that learned about the difficulty we were having there called me on the telephone and said, "Well, why did you excommunicate someone like that? You can't have someone like that in the church. Why did you excommunicate him?" I was told that, Brother Hector. Where are you? Right there. I was told that. And the reason why that person was not excommunicated was because, though there was one problem in the life after another, he was willing to hear the church, and he was willing to take steps that we suggested that he look at. And as long as he was willing to do that, we will work with it. Today, I thank the Lord, there's no need to take that costly step. Things are now very, very different from what they were. But if they don't hear the church, we would have done that. I'm conceding that happens sometimes, but I'm going to have to hasten on. I'm not going to leave this person excommunicated. I'm not going to allow any repair of the breach to be free because you finished the excommunication now. I will not let you loose because you did that. The Bible does not free you up because you've done that. That's the fourth step in Matthew 18, but it is not the last step. It's the fourth step. If you go to Ezekiel 34, and I don't know if you remember, Brother Mose, when you came to my home and read that 34th chapter of Ezekiel to me, we were living in 1999 at Washington Burr, and you read Ezekiel 34 in my living room. And it says in that passage, Brother Mose, that if I'm not going to go out there and find the one that's lost and bring it back, if I'm not going to do it, Jesus says, or God says, later on in that same chapter, that He will go and do it. And we had a church service down there in La Tigna a few weeks ago. And the local brother there, the pastor of the local congregation, stood up and read that chapter. And then he sat down, and I was supposed to stand up, and I was supposed to speak after he was done. And I told the congregation I could hardly preach. I was so affected by what he read. I was moved by that. And I read that verse again that says, out there they are, the leg is broken, you didn't fix it. Out there they are, they're running astray, you didn't pick them up. Out there they are, they're lost, you didn't bring them back. You didn't even try. And I told the congregation that we have enough of that work to do that we didn't get done yet. That I want them to know and I want God to know that if God sees I'm not going to get done, I will do anything I can to bless God as He does it. Because He said He'll do it if I don't do it. And then God, please do it, because I didn't get it done. So then God, please do it. But we're not finished with step number 4. And the shepherd leaves the 99 in the fold and goes and finds the other one out there. And we're not finished because we did step 4. Do you understand that? And if it was costly love that did step 4, that love still works after step 4 is over. We have another step to take. So I'm conceding a point here. But there's there's still a repair of the breach necessary. Number two, another concession. There are situations that we must surrender to God for at least a time. This happens at times. We may need to wait for a more teachable moment, as Brother Denny used to say. God may need to take Nebuchadnezzar out to the pasture until seven times pass over. There are times when that happens. You understand that? You understand what I mean, brother? You got that? Because if you didn't get it, they didn't get it either. So we need to make sure they get it. But even this does not exhaust nor extinguish our love and our faith. It does not prevent our prayers. Though we, with much patience, must wait for those future opportunities, we never lose the burden. We never lose sight of what God's task is. And those of you that have prayed for a soul and prayed for a situation for 23 years without stopping, you know what I'm talking about. That's a long time to wait. That's a long time to hold weight. That's a long time to carry weight, 23 years. It's a long time. There are people that have carried it longer than that. George Mueller was carrying a burden of a soul for 55 years and died without seeing the change that he was praying for and longing for and burdened for, never saw it, but the next year after he died, that God answered that prayer on earth. And I don't know if I'll live to see it either, but this is now 23 years. And sometimes we wait, but we're burdened while we wait. And we are concerned while we wait. And we believe while we wait. And we're praying while we wait. And the waiting is not inactivity. Point three. There are times when someone else can help a needy situation better than what we can. We should be humble enough to recognize that. We should want the need to be met, the situation to be solved. If someone else can do it and we have not been able to, we should be humble enough then to do all we can to make that possible. And if we can help make arrangements, or help a family to make a transfer, or help someone find the help and assistance they need, they should know that we are available and we will try. We will help. We will do what we can to make that possible for them, to make those connections. We will help with that. But again, even though someone else is working at it, we continue to believe that God will save and heal. It takes more faith to suffer while you wait and unceasingly hold this up in prayer than what it takes if the restoration is immediate. You just have to work at it and labor with it. Remain under the load of it and abide there. And if it's instantaneous, that's nice. But when it takes a longer time, then the repair of the breach has what it takes to believe God until it happens. And so if it doesn't happen right now, those are three concessions. I hope that you understood those three points. We learned that from the prodigal son's father. In that 15th chapter of Luke, you have three things that are lost there, and some of those are recovered quite rapidly. The sheep came back home. If that wouldn't have happened quite soon, that sheep would have been dead. If you don't know anything about sheep, they're not going to be out there in that wilderness and storm very long alive. So that sheep was not gone very long until he came back, or he wouldn't have come back. The coin was recovered. But with the son, it was different. And the daddy held on. And the daddy loved and longed while he waited. And then the day came. This is the Calvary Road. This is what absolute surrender will do to our lives. It will enable us to become repairs of the breach and restore our paths to dwell in. Now, what are some of the dissentious situations that we face in churches? And no one in this audience can make a complete list because this thing is myriad. And in preparation for this particular message, I took a piece of paper and I wrote down a list of things that I've worked on in recent times in various places, churches in the States, situations in Costa Rica, situations with people. I made a list. And I made this list back when this lesson was planned. And I As I was making this list, I was making notes after the items. And after one of the items, my paper said this. You can't give that illustration in Mendon, Ohio, because you don't know how that one's going to turn out yet. You better wouldn't write that illustration on your notes. That's what one of them said. But there were some that have been resolved and taken care of since that list was made. One of those happened less than 2 weeks ago. But there are all kinds of situations that face us. If we would start over here with Abner and go around to all these dear brothers, and you'd each add to the list what you're facing in your churches, it'd be a tremendous moment. So my list is not going to be that big. I'm just going to name a couple of things that maybe you might be aware of or might not, but then you apply your own situation to what you have here. Sometimes we have troubles in our churches when a member sins, a member errs, a member fails, a member has a fall in his life. That at times is very testing for a church. And I've seen this time and again in my life. That though a person is here in the church with a failure, a moral failure, whatever kind there is in his heart or hers, or the home or the marriage, and here's a mess in our church, I have seen this happen, that the disagreement and dissension in the congregation about how to handle the problem becomes more serious than the problem originally was. And I need to ask you, why does that happen? When here we have the building on fire, and someone pulls the alarm, and now here the people that could best extinguish this flame are doing more contending with each other than getting this fire out. And that would be a most serious thing. I think I told you this story before. But I got the call to saying that our house was on fire there along 999. And I was teaching school 3 miles down the road. And I left the students in a hurry and jumped in that little rig we had and hid down the road as fast as I could. And when I got right to the end of our lane, the fire engine was just coming up with the hill from Washington Burr and turning into the right to go into our lane. So I got there right when the engine did. And I jumped out of the car, ran into the house, and there was fire in there. And the fire chief was right there with the engine, and he came in the door right behind me, and he stood right inside our kitchen door. And here come firemen in there with the hoses. It was 2 degrees below zero. He looked at one of his firemen carrying that hose in here, and he said, "Your boots are dirty. Go outside and clean those boots before you come into Mrs. Heise's house." All right. I thought, bring in all the mud and the dirt and bring it in and don't worry about it. Bring the dirt. Clean those boots. The order and the respect and the authority that chief had with those firemen. And soon the ladies were there, and they had donuts, and they had coffee, and they were serving. And it was amazing, an amazing demonstration of unity and teamwork. And now the church has a problem, and something is on fire, and there's a great need in the congregation. I've seen churches split. I've seen all kinds of things happen just because a member failed. And if anything draws a congregation together, it should be this issue. Let me tell you something about ourselves. See if you can agree with this. Why are we not a healing congregation? Why not? All of us were wrong. All of us have sinned. All of us were in bad shape. Every one of us needed mercy. Someone needed to forgive us. Every one of us. Why can't we do it? Why is it so hard for us to forgive? Sometimes churches have difficulties when they come to decision-making points. And this happens in all kinds of ways. For example, when we are amending our brotherhood agreements, or when we're making plans for an ordination, or such things as that. Each one in the body has its own perspective. But we're not here to just to get my way. And I think it's right for us to listen to every member. I think it's right to hear the perspective of each one. I think we should try to understand what all the rest are saying. But sometimes in a meeting, we say something like this. Now, all you brothers, we'd like to hear from each one of you. Please share what's in your heart. But please remember when you do it, that what you say or what I say is not the most important thing here. Although it is important that each of us shares our hearts. But the most important thing is for us all to listen to hear what the Spirit is saying to our congregation. What does the Spirit want done here? And though I will share my limited perspective and I want to hear the other brothers do theirs, God has a plan for us. And if we all listen for that, we'll probably be able to get it together. So now let's be listening tonight as each one shares their evaluation. Because it's God's church and Christ is the head. And He sends His Spirit to administrate in our body and in our meeting tonight. And so we want to hear what that is. I think that those of you that are sitting here responsible in your congregations, you ought to come to that meeting with some very, very clear proposals, and you ought to come to that meeting with a pretty solid Bible foundation for what you're presenting to your people. And that really is helpful to the church when they see that there's a Bible foundation for what you're talking about and what you're presenting. But if things are not clear and no one knows which way to go and there's no proposal and there's no clear direction, the church doesn't know what to do. Another problem comes up. It may happen at home, it may happen away from home. Your congregation wants to start a project someplace else. You pick out a family or two or several people, send them to a new location. The next thing you find out that things aren't working very well over there. And there's a problem between the workers. That's extremely common. And we work with a lot of new projects in many, many countries we have been in. And that's a very, very common thing. And it's very common for workers to come home at least within the first year of their service. And not because they're on a plan to go for 6 months either. Planning to stay there, but within 6 months or a year back home. What is wrong? Hard to tell. But the number one requisite for a missionary is not that he learned a foreign language, not that he has a doctor's or nurse's license, not that he has a pilot's license to fly the mission plane. That's not the first requirement of a missionary. First requirement of a missionary is not theological training, nor linguistic ability or translation gifts. That's not the first requisite. The first requisite for a missionary is a broken heart. A yielded heart. A surrendered heart. It can go against my will, and I can be perfectly satisfied with it. It isn't what I would have chosen, but it's okay. I can live with a bed or without a bed. I can live with a refrigerator or no refrigerator. I can ride a bus to town or walk to town. If it rains 220 inches a year, we let it rain. Get yourself an umbrella or just simply get wet. They make rubber boots, you'll be okay. They'll get you through the mud puddles, keep a trucking. You just accept life the way it comes and thank God while you're doing it. If you get to that house and they want to serve you a cup of coffee, they don't have any Jersey cream to put in that coffee, drink it black. If you can't do that, mission field, forget it. Stay at the cross until you learn. There's still a place to go. There's a cross over here. Get in front of that cross and stay there until you learn. You're not ready to go. And too often, people that volunteer to go are people that are struggling at home and they're looking for a plane ride and thinking that a change of scenery will fix up their problem, and it will not do it. Please understand that sometimes there are intercongregational differences, and here I'm taking a tremendous risk to say what I'm going to say next, but I'll at least have your attention before I'm finished with this next sentence. But it's a big risk. We faced a siege of intercongregational problems in the United States of America as congregations tried to decide how to relate to what they called the charity movement. And this unique entity that was rising up in various congregational communities forced churches all over the place to take positions. And so some decided, nothing to do with those people. You don't ever go over there. You don't attend that meeting. You're excommunicated if you go. All kinds of things happen. And when these decisions were made, then this congregation did not know how to relate to this congregation. And there were members in some of these churches that had nothing to do with the charity movement, but they were the sheep were bleeding. They were not settled with how these things were being evaluated. And it made a very, very difficult time for churches. And that is, bless the Lord, that after all these years is starting to sift out. That is starting to flow out, and that's starting to level down. That is starting to calm down, and we're going to soon be able to look in a mirror, look into the water surface, and comb our hair in there because it gets still again. But those were tremendous waves for a long time. And maybe some of us didn't handle our part right in that. That could be. And some of us have needed to admit, some of us have admitted, that we had some wrong attitudes there towards some of the more established and previously established bodies. And some of us had to admit that and repent of that. Some of us had to do that. But we probably made some mistakes and caused a lot of trouble there. But that was... And so when there's intercongregational trouble and your congregation's facing a relationship with that one over there, and I'm not going to say much about that today because we're going to talk about that tomorrow, but I want you to know that that is one of the dissentious situations that we face. There were also dissentious issues in the early church. I'm going to give you a quick list. We have the murmuring of the Grecians in Acts chapter 6. Their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And if we would look at all these passages, which we don't have time to do today, we could pick up a few ideas of how they ministered life in these very, very difficult situations for them. I'm not going to take a look at all of them. There was a very carnal convert in Samaria. He was baptized along with the rest of them when Peter and John got up there. Philip had been preaching there first. And when Peter got there and heard this man's contentious attitude, he really treated him in a quite severe way. If you listen to what Peter said to this man, it's almost surprising that he took a new convert and talked to him like that. But the interesting thing is that this problem was resolved. And this man asked for prayer and asked that this sentence against him be changed, but that God do something about the mistake he made in his life. And so we're glad that had that result. And I guess it takes a Peter to talk to someone like that. Maybe some of us wouldn't have been able to do that. But Peter kind of let him have it. It's kind of a little surprising there, but that is what took place there. And then we have another problem that came up not too long after that. We had seven men visiting a centurion's house. And among the mistakes that they made there was that they ate with these Gentiles. And back home, 11 apostles learned what this naughty Peter did. And they called him down for it very, very sharply. So now we have 11 apostles here, and here's Peter with six other brothers. And that was a contentious moment. It was a serious moment in the life of that church. And last night we heard about getting deep with God at your Jabbok, then humbling yourself, and then in that state, communicating. And I think you could apply those three to Acts chapter 11. Peter had his Jabbok. Not so, Lord! You don't ever say those words. You don't ever say no to a Lord. You only say yes to a Lord. You don't say, no, sir, Lord! Not me, Lord! You got that mixed up, Lord! But that's what Peter said to God. But then Peter had to change his heart. Peter was wrong. And that wasn't necessarily a Jabbok for Peter, but that was a big step for Peter. That was a hard one for Peter. That was no easy time for Peter. There are two men out here, Peter, I don't like the way they're dressed. They're Roman soldiers. They said they came quite a distance. They want to talk to you. And Peter had to humble himself to go down the road beside two Roman soldiers. And here goes the Apostle Peter, this Christian man, Pentecost preacher, is headed down the street with the soldier boys. That took some reducing of heart to be able to do that. And then he got to that house. And then they visited for a while. And what are all these other people doing in here? I understand that you called for me, but there, these others that are in here? I had that experience one time. This was not with a centurion. The lady sent a little girl. A timid little girl came to the door. Mother, she talks Spanish, of course. Mother couldn't come to the campaña. She couldn't come to the meetings. Mother is very sick. But she asked if you would come and preach at our house because no one can come to the services in our place. Could you come to our house and preach at our house? So we went to her house. And when we got there, the house was filled with people. And so, now we're in a very good place, Peter, to preach the gospel to Cornelius. Now, Peter, you're in a very good place. And you know what he did? When he got to these 11 apostles and they challenged him, he told that whole story just like I told you. And they changed their hearts. They changed their attitude. And they said, now that means that repentance has been granted to the Gentiles. And if we would just study each of these passages just that thoroughly and see what elements, what qualities, what happened here to take this very, very difficult thing. And then we have a problem in the book of Acts with the entrance requirement for Gentile converts, which we do. So we get together at Jerusalem. We send Peter. We send Paul and Barnabas down there from Antioch. And they go down to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, to see what's going, what they can do. And when they get there, there are people there that are very, very hot under the collar. And they are determined that they are holding on to their Judaizing ideas very, very strongly. And you know how that story unfolds there. And it turns out very beautifully, except for one thing. What are we going to learn from the Paul and Barnabas contention? And now we can turn to that in chapter 15 of Acts. Verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they parted asunder, one from the other, so that Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And I've tried to preach over the last 20 years, 25 years, the New Testament message of reconciliation. And I've had this situation brought to my attention many, many times. Dale Butt, look at this. You say you believe in reconciliation, but look at this in the Bible. This is Paul here. This is Silas. We have missionary journeys coming up. We have God using these men. And I hear that. So may I just share a few thoughts with you. It was Paul and Barnabas who had just been called in the early part of this chapter in verse 2. Look what that says. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And there they were working together with all their hearts to solve a dissension. And now these two men are in problems between themselves. Very sad, I think. I think we can see here several things. I'll just read these to you or mention them to you. I think there's a difference of personality between Barnabas and Paul. The son of consolation is Barnabas. The mercy man is Barnabas. The man who thinks to the feelings of others, Barnabas. Well, when Paul had no one to take care of him, Barnabas took over. When the 12 apostles of Jerusalem would not receive him, Barnabas introduced him to them. And Paul was perfectly satisfied with his merciful attitude on that day. But Paul's nature was different. Paul was a driver. Paul had a vision. Paul was going to get it done. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That was Paul. He was right with it. He was step up to the plate and go for it. He was Willie Mays. That was Paul. So there's a difference of personality between them, yet each one of them needed each other. I've seen many, many church splits where you say to yourself, what is going on? Look how beautifully that would have worked if they would have been together. With the nature spirit that I have, can you imagine what I would be like without a Suzanne beside me? Did you ever think of what that would look like? That'd be a mess. That would be horror on wheels. That wouldn't work. And I don't know why we can't realize our need for someone in the congregation that's just a balance and a help and an encouragement. Why can't we be satisfied with that? And if you want further information, just spend a little time visiting with Hector. You'll soon see the difference. All right, so now we have two teams instead of one. They go out together, and these two go out together. And though we don't hear very much about the Barnabas-John-Mark team, the story seems to follow Paul and Silas from here on. Yet, if you keep on reading your Bible, you'll find out that Barnabas and John-Mark also had a successful ministry. And they also took these decrees for to keep that came from Jerusalem and shared them with people. And Paul said, it was from them that you learned this, not from me. You learned it from them. So though they went to Cyprus and who knows how many other places, they did have a blessing upon what they were doing. And the beautiful thing is that we know that these brothers recommended one another later in life and got along well together. And I have three or four verses written here that would help explain that to you. In fact, Paul said that one of his very, very close workers toward the end of his life was the same John Mark. So though Paul did not accept this on this occasion, later on in life he did. And I won't go over those texts today because of time, but they're in your Bible. And I want to say one more thing about this contention between these two men. And I'm not justifying the contention in any way. But no new church started here. Someone did not start a new group over here. That did not happen here. Though I don't think they should have had this difficulty between them. It reminds me of the words of Paul writing to the Philippians, a letter unlike any that he ever wrote, with no correction in the letter of any kind, never calls attention to any problem in the church of any kind, only blessing, and it was probably this as personal and as endearing a letter as Paul ever wrote to one church, but there's just a strange little note there in chapter 4, along about verse 2, where there were two women in that church. And I don't know what they felt when that letter was read in their congregation. But I beseech Iodicus and Syntyche that they be of one mind in the Lord. That was the only thing that was said. Wow. I beseech Paul and Barnabas, that they be of one mind in the Lord. I would beseech them that they be of one mind in the Lord. What are the qualities of repair of the breach? Look over there in that wall again. I told you the best example would be Nehemiah. If you want to study how to become a repairer of the breach, I would recommend, along with studying the life of Nehemiah, you would read Joel chapter 2. And again, if we had time, we could spend another hour going through Nehemiah and Joel chapter 2. We could look at other passages too, but please write that down. study the life of Nehemiah, read Joel chapter 2. And read the four steps there that you have in Joel chapter 2 that qualify a repairer of the breach. And then compare yourself with that and see if those qualities are in your life, in my life. Last night we heard a phrase several times. I don't think anyone ever hears Brother Paul preach that doesn't hear this. And it's a phrase that I've learned from him. And there's something I've never done with him, but as well as I know him, I've never done this, and maybe we can have him do it for us here sometime, one of these years. But he uses this phrase, and listen, go deep with God. Have you heard that from Brother Paul? You haven't heard him preach if you haven't heard that. And I'd like to hear him explain to his mind what that means. If you're going to go deep with God, what does that mean? But a repair of the breach has gone deep with God. I'm just going to make a few comments about it in a very elementary way. One who's going deep with God is deep in worship with God. He is deep in fellowship with God. He spends a lot of time in prayer with God. And he has learned to know the heart of God. A person who's deep with God has his ear close to the heart of God. And when it comes to this right here, a repair of the breach is right there. His ear is close to the heart of God. He's obviously a very, very broken and yielded person. A person who goes deep with God is very tender-hearted. We had the word kindness on Monday night. And very merciful. Be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. A repair of the breach is a very merciful person. That doesn't mean he's slimy and spineless. That doesn't mean there's no order, direction, or authority. That doesn't mean that he doesn't know where he stands, he can't stand where he knows. It means that he's merciful as he does it. That's a repair of the breach. One who deeply and dearly loves. One who deeply and dearly loves the unlovely, the needy, the erring, the lepers, if you will. He will love a leper. The ones who no one else will have time for, the repair of the breach has time. And will listen. And will visit. That one who is very, very needy. The repair of the breach does what he does with peace in his heart. It doesn't mean he never gets excited. It doesn't mean he never moves fast. But there's peace in the heart. And what he does with peace. Peace of God rules in his heart. The peace of God rules in the heart. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And do not expect in this work to repair anything apart from peace. Prince of peace. Gospel of peace. The heart is fixed on peace. Peace brings quietness and assurance forever. Peace among the sheep. Peace. Peace will repair that breach. War will not repair that breach. Peace in the heart. No defensiveness in the spirit. If I'm defensive, people are attacking me, this is tough. No peace then. One who understands and believes the heart of Jesus for reconciliation and oneness. If we are content with division, healing will probably not happen. And we must permit God at times, this is the fourth concession that I'm making this morning, we must permit God at times to allow revival to produce a remnant. Sometimes 12 farmers meet in a farmhouse, a farm kitchen in Zelikon on the 21st of January, 1525. Sometimes 12 farmers meet there and there's a baptism. And sometimes a Conrad Grebel and a Felix Montz and a George Blaurock are baptized along with several other farmers. If we're going to allow God to have revival in His church, we have to allow a remnant sometimes. I think we need to allow that. But remember, Remnants, true remnants, Bible remnants, are almost always opposed, at least for a while. Yeripera Levitch is very careful with his words. He's well aware the Bible says that to us has been given the word of reconciliation, and he seeks to find out what that word is. A soft answer turns away wrath. There's a spirit of meekness about this person, because Galatians 6:1 says, restore in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself. That's a repair of the breach. A repair of the breach is an intercessor. Spends a lot of time holding up other people. Now, I could ask you today to take your notebook right now and write down the name of one person for whom you are praying every day. Somebody's in trouble. Someone's in a deep problem. If your prayer list, if your prayer time does not include people like that, I think the breach will remain for a while. And I have one more thing to say about the repair of the breach. And this is as important as anything I've said this morning so far. I said, I want to bring Nehemiah here. 120 days divided by 30 is 4. 4 months of prayer before he tried to do anything about it. What did Nehemiah pray? Listen to Nehemiah pray. Oh God, our sins. It's because of our sin. Oh God, this is what we did. This is what we were like. Look at the wall, God. It's because of us. We did this. Oh God, cleanse us, heal us, restore us, change us. Look what we did. That serious problem in your church, that serious need in your church, whose fault is it? It's ours. It's ours. It's our problem. It's our responsibility. It's ours to fix. It's ours to take care of. And if we're not able to fix it, it just goes to show you how much of this lifeline we're missing. Brother Larry Gunther was preaching. You know that gentleman there from Liberty, Kentucky. He was preaching and he had a piece of rope about that thick. And he stuck this rope under the pulpit. Then he brought this thing out here and stuck it and made a knot around his button here on his shirt. And he was walking around this pulpit here with this side and walking to this side, and he said, he used this rope to illustrate a umbilical cord. And this life comes through that cord. As long as you're fastened to it, life is continually coming in there. He was talking about spiritual life. And as I was sitting there watching him preach, I thought, Brother Hector, of that 3-meter diameter tube that goes down behind your house, going down to the power station, filled with water, going down to run those turbines. And I thought, wouldn't it be good if we get rid of that rope and put that 3-meter, that 10-foot diameter tube, and bring that into us straight from the throne of God, straight from the presence of God into these lives. Bring that in there. And then I thought, oh, look at mine. I don't have that big tube. I don't have his rope. I think I have a soda straw. I don't think it's any bigger than that. But it's the same life, and it comes. And when we have this attitude of intercession, and this attitude of identifying with a sinner, this attitude of taking upon ourselves the needs in our churches, and instead of pointing fingers at them, we fall down, and for 120 days, we're before the throne of God, confessing our sin and the sins of our people, and saying, that's me, it's what we've done, like Daniel did in chapter 9. When we do that, then chapter 59, God finds an answer. He was looking for somebody. He was looking for somebody, couldn't find anybody. And he found somebody.
and then he found somebody. And if God was looking today in your church, in your setting, in your situation, and looking for someone to minister life to these dissentious situations, would he find somebody? Who's he going to find in that very difficult case? I have a little tiny piece of paper here. There are three things written on there. I will tell you this one. I was supposed to stand here and choose which one of these three illustrations I wanted to give you. I think I chose one now. And then with this we will close. It happened in December of last year. A young mother with three children that are just about, you know, about 11 months apart, each one. If you'd hear the last name, you'd know it's not Yoder or Esch or Weaver or Martin. You would know that somebody that doesn't have a church background. And she became a Christian and became a member of this very, very precious congregation, she and her husband. But they didn't have a foundation, and they didn't know very well what they were doing, and they had a lot of problems along the way. And he didn't always want to come to church with her, and sometimes made it difficult for her to come. As the marriage problems digressed, and as things got worse, and the church wasn't quite getting a hold of it, everyone's busy doing other things, as we all are, she developed serious fears about her husband. And her fears then produced probably some images and some imaginations and some videos in her mind that may have been beyond realistic. But to make a long story short, in December, she left home and went to a woman's shelter in their city where they lived. This woman's shelter was a New Age shelter. It was a feminist shelter. It was a... The ideology there was certainly anti-biblical, and they told her that if you don't take out a PFA order against your husband, he'll get those children, he'll have the charges brought to you. And so under the pressure of this woman's shelter where she's staying, she fills all this information in and makes a list of sins, a list of charges against her husband that are tremendously long. So now a quarter goes against the husband, the husband's not allowed to come to the house. And all this happens before the church learns about it. And then the congregation learned that there was somebody in the congregation, unknown to anyone else, who was helping this lady make these decisions and encouraging her to do this. And so now we took that church there, and these are against these, and these will not relate to these. That's the way it was from December until 2 weeks ago. When we got there to try to minister to these dear people, you know, church membership, she wanted completely out and didn't want anything to do with the church, and attendance was over. And so we visited each one of the families in the congregation, listened to each family. And some were quite reconciliatory. Brother Dale, I think if he would just acknowledge that he shouldn't have done that, he should have worked with our ministers. He shouldn't have done that on his own like that. I think if he just acknowledged, I think everyone would be fine with that. Would take care of it. But others were not of that persuasion. Others were. Get the picture. Deal with this thing. You're here, Dale. Deal with it. Now we visit the young mother. And another brother was with me when we visited, and she told me a long story. And then we went out in the woods together behind his house, and he told me, Dale, I guess I should tell you something. You really shouldn't believe everything she said there. Things tend to kind of get fabricated a little bit there. Don't believe it. Just be careful that you don't believe everything she said. So we agreed that we're going to get all the brothers and sisters together on a certain evening, and she's going to come, and she's going to be willing to share some thoughts with the church, and she's going to be able to do that. And we tried to give some direction there to what maybe she could say that would be helpful. And the morning of that meeting, she calls her in the morning and says, she's unable to face it. She just can't be there. She can't do it. She won't be there. So we went to see her in her home. And not many comments, just you probably have some things facing you there that make this difficult. To tell us how that is. My husband told me if I do that, all I'm going to do is demean myself. I'll just be demeaning myself if I do that. Well, your husband's a pretty good observation there. I think it would be wrong for you to demean yourself. I don't think we should do that. But I think we can get through this thing without you demeaning yourself. I think you'll find out that if you take these few steps, there'll be nothing but blessing and encouragement that'll come your way. It won't be anything else. Well, I'll think about it tonight. I'll think about it so if I could come. So now everyone's at the meeting and she doesn't show up. And I wait. And we're praying. And God, you're working here and everything will be all right. When it's time, you bring her here. And then she came. And my wife's sitting here. And she's sitting here. And it's a big, great big circle of people. And I open this up and say, you know, we've had trouble here in the congregation since December. And why don't we do this? Why don't we just let every brother who would like to just open his heart and say something? If you maybe feel that you may have contributed to this difficulty and tension, why don't you just share a couple of thoughts if you have anything to say? And no one has anything to say, that's okay. But we'll have a little meditation here. And then you get your thoughts ready. And so one by one, a few people said a few things. And this dear brother that had made the serious mistake of working with this lady apart from the church, he gave a very, very clear expression. And he was forgiven and blessed, and that was taken care of. But she is quiet. She's not talking. And I gave this opportunity, and everyone else is kind of done. We're waiting. And after a while, she whispered to me and said, Will you be asking me to say something? Should I wait until you ask me? Now I know why she's quiet. I hadn't made that clear to her that she can give her thoughts along with the rest. And so I said, whenever you're ready, just fine. And she got started. And one of the sisters came over and knelt down right beside where she was sitting and put her head down in her lap. Another one came and stood behind her and put her hand on the shoulder. My wife had seen me beside and she took a hold of her arm. And as this woman was talking, she started shaking. And as she was shaking, she was crying. And that cry turned into a wail, loud wail. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I did wrong to the church. As she got started, as she opened her mouth, it just came flowing out. And then she said, may I please be part of this church? Would you please give me another chance? I love this church. I don't want to go anywhere else. Would you allow me to stay here? May I be here? Would you let me try again? And that place was in tears. That place was melted down. That place was, had the oil of God poured out there. And that's not there anymore. Brother, in your congregation, in your settings, God is looking for a repairer of the breach. And what manner of persons must we be so we can be that repairer of the breach? May God bless you with a desire to seek to be that person in the situation where you are. May God bless you.